Well, please be seated and get comfortable. I do hope that God blesses today's service. I have prayed hard that God would. And as it turns out, I'm sort of left behind to shepherd the flock, so to speak, today. And I'm all you've got. and I'm a busy guy, and so I've had some very interesting time studying, but I'm not necessarily the best to give all the messages today, so I hope the messages come from God. And so, being as today's theme will be wisdom, I thought it would be very wise to do a split sermon with myself. And that way, we can sort of split it up, and I can end the sermon early, and I'll be really popular. And we'll get to stretch and so on in between times. I'll be able to take a few breaths, and I didn't have any volunteer sermonette men come up anyway. So I think what I'll do is I'll jump into a sermonette, and we'll entitle the sermonette James Ossuary, O-S-S-U-A-R-Y, James Ossuary. Now, this is going to play nicely into the sermon, just coincidentally. Okay. In the book of Josephus, which you might not have in your hands right now, but I'll read. Book 20, chapter 9, verse 1. And now Caesar, upon hearing of the death of Festus, sent Albinus into Judea as procurator. But the king deprived Joseph of the high priesthood and bestowed the succession and to that dignity on the son of Ananus. So Ananus II became the high priest in Jerusalem. In the absence of Festus, after Festus had died, before the new procurator came from Caesar, Ananus II, the son of Ananus, was installed as high priest. And he was a bold man. He had a temper. He was very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who were very rigid in judging offenders. Above all the rest of the Jews, in fact, they were so rigid. And further down in the verse, it describes how he plotted against one James. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. And some others, or some of his companions, were also brought forward. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Now, there were other sort of more equitable citizens who didn't agree with this, and in the end, it turned out that this Ananus too got into trouble for doing this. In the absence of Festus, the previous procurator, and before the arrival of the incoming procurator from Rome, he went ahead and carried out this act, which ended up in the death of James. More about that later. But the interesting story that I've been following, which perhaps you've also heard about in the news and so on, is the story of James Ossuary. James Ossuary. Now, ossuary is a bone box, and you've heard of the discovery of this bone box in Jerusalem, in Israel, in 2002. And recently, in April of 2003, there's been more news stories about this in National Geographic and in Biblical Archives, Archaeology Review. And this is a very interesting story and very intriguing to me, because when I was in Jerusalem in 1981, I was excavating at the City of David excavations, which are just across the Kidron Valley from a little village, Arab village, known as Silwan Village. Now, I did my part as one of the volunteer excavators, and I found a foundation stone for a certain building, and I did find a tunic pin from a Roman soldier's tunic. And so that's my contribution to biblical archaeology, but it wasn't anything like what apparently was happening across the valley from me that summer. And across the valley around that time, it seems that a Tel Aviv engineer who was, I think, a building engineer, who had a hobby as a collector of Jewish artifacts, historical artifacts, was at about that time negotiating with an Arab merchant dealer in antiquities for a box, and this box was James' ossuary. Now, he didn't know it was James or who James might be. It was an ossuary box. It was unearthed by looters, so its exact origin is a little bit cloudy, and that's really unfortunate. But it was unearthed in the area of Silwan, across the valley from where I had been working. Now, Silwan is sort of on a limestone cliff, and as I looked across to Silwan during those hot July and August days, I could see some of the stone cuttings into the sides of the limestone cliff, which I knew were old tombs. And within some of those tombs were ossuaries, and that's where these bone boxes were kept. Now, recently, in 1989, a bulldozer was clearing and widening a road into Silwan, and they found a whole intact series of ossuaries and graves, in effect, a cave full of graves, from about the time of the Second Temple, so from about the time of Jesus' time. So historically, they went through a pristine, intact, unlooted tomb at the time and found exactly how these ossuary containers were made, what they looked like, and unspoiled by the acts of looters. But this particular box laid sort of dormant, meanwhile, in this Tel Aviv engineer's collection. Now, not too many people collect bone boxes. They're not too popular to have in your living room or anything. But this fellow did have an interest in these, and one day he asked a Parisian scholar from the Sorbonne Institute to decipher some of the writings on it. So you've heard the story, I'm sure many of you, about how that at that moment in time, in 2002, it was recognized how significant this find might in fact be. Now, the Arab trader wasn't aware of the significance, and the Jewish collector didn't really recognize the importance of the inscription that was found there. But this may be the most important find in the history of New Testament archaeology. And I'm really sort of keen to follow this whole story, because it's so nice to have something tangible that brings you back to the time of Jesus. I found it very amazing to rifle through the dust of the centuries and actually be scraping away soil from the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, and to find, you know, potsherds with the City of David inscription on them, or stamp on them, and to see that. But this may be the most important find in New Testament archaeology, because it's a direct, tangible, physical link. It's the only epigram that is actually links something physical to this person, Jesus. Now, ossuary burial was practiced by the Jews only during the time from 20 BC to 70 AD in Jerusalem. Only a few boxes from that era have been found. Only 215 of those boxes have inscriptions, and only two out of all of them have inscriptions that mention a brother as well as the father. Let me just pull out another piece of paper here. So, as you will recall, engraved in a sort of a cursive engravement is in Aramaic were the words James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. So this appears to possibly be the earliest archaeological evidence of the existence of the biblical Jesus in the scientific community. And this has been validated by all of the inscription experts that I've read. And as I say, there were only two of these inscriptions on these ossuary boxes found that actually mention a brother. Now, because it mentions a brother as well as the father, classically it would mention the father, it means that the brother was somehow prominent or important. And furthermore, if you calculate the mathematical probability based on population and the incidence of various names, scholars estimate that at approximately 63 AD, at the time when James was killed, stoned, there would have been 20 James in Jerusalem that might have had a father named Joseph and a brother named Jesus. So there might have been 20 candidates, you know, for that exact description on the ossuarial box. But how many would have had a brother that was prominent enough to brag about in terms of actually inscribing his name on the box? James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. There were not that many well-known Jesus at that time. So this is really exciting stuff. Now, the Israel Antiquities Authority have verified the genuine article in terms of this limestone box. The Geological Survey of Israel looked at the actual limestone. It's made of the limestone that comes from Mount Scopus Ridge, which includes the Mount of Olives right there in Jerusalem, in the first century AD. It has a patina on it, which is a mineral sheen with that develops with age, which basically means that it has spent centuries in a cave in order to develop a mineral sheen the way it has. And that mineral sheen is actually intact, they've now discovered, and this is also in collaboration with studies they've done in the Royal Ontario Museum. So they've done a lot of polarized and ultraviolet and high-power light microscopy, as well as electron microscopy, and actually examined almost to the molecular level the surface of this object, this limestone box, and they've recognized that these inscriptions are actually as old as the box is, so to speak. So these aren't a forgery, to the best of our scientific evidence. And there are always, you know, certain naysayers, and there's an interesting debate because part of the name was cleaned off. They are skeptical that maybe, you know, someone added to the inscription. But when they actually get down to the microscopic examination, they see that, in fact, the same encrustation is actually in the grooves and crannies and nicks of the cleaned inscription, as is found overlying the remainder of the inscription. So from all the best scientific evidence we've got, it seems that this is the genuine article from about the right period of time, inscribing the ossuary box of James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, with a lot more coincidence than I can accept that this can be anything other than the genuine article, in fact, the brother of Jesus. Josephus' record, of course, substantiates these conclusions, and the scholars that have deciphered the inscription certainly agree that the likelihood is that this account of 62 AD and the whole historical record actually supports the biblical record. The Jewish collector himself, after this whole connection was pointed out, just admitted he had no clue that there could be any connection. He said, how could the Son of God have a brother? And so he was mystified by that whole conclusion. Now, the very important point that I'd like to make in this brief sermonette is that not only does it seem likely that this ossuary is gratifyingly sort of a tangible piece of evidence of that New Testament church. The very fact that on the ossuary it mentions Jesus, someone who had been crucified, someone who was very important in James' life, means that Jesus was resurrected. And the reason is that in ancient times, essentially, every good Jew thought that the law labeled anyone who died on a tree as cursed by God, and that's directly from Deuteronomy 21:23. And New Testament historians will describe that in ancient times, and in antiquity, crucifixion was the most humiliating and dishonorable way to die, and that people believed that how you died was a reflection on your character. So if Jesus had simply died, if his life had simply ended at crucifixion, being hung on a stake, no one in the right mind would have included his name on their burial box. In a place of honor, as the inscription on a burial box is placed. So the inscription reads, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, because James and James' family was proud of Jesus, as well as the historical sort of father-son tradition. But Jesus was somebody important and someone to be inscribed on your burial box, and it's just further sort of indirect but independent evidence that the Jews at that time, if this in fact is the correct box, clearly had a very, very strong belief in the resurrection of Jesus as a fact. And it's just a neat confirmation from their hand, by all odds, it would appear, that not only was Jesus, James' brother, killed, but he had been resurrected. And this was not a dishonorable death. And that this Jesus was renowned and someone to be inscribed on your ossuary box. So that's just the sort of the appetizer to today's sermon. And I find it just extremely exciting to follow this story as it unfolds. And we see the whole sort of story of the scientific investigation of this box ironically, seems to have occurred across the valley from where I was looking at the time. One of the most important finds in New Testament archaeology ever. So we're going to be talking about James in the sermon, and we're going to be talking about wisdom. The sermon title today is Wisdom from Above. So wisdom from above. Now, I am not giving this sermon because I'm wise. By any means. So it's certainly not because I'm the wisest man in the room or the wisest man listening online or the wisest man on the end of the telephone congregation. I'm not perfect. I'm not the best speaker. It's just because I'm studying and learning and struggling along with you that today's sermon is going to be about wisdom. Because I need to learn about it as well as you do. And certainly, I wish I were wiser. Don't you wish you were wiser? I wish I were a wise investor, particularly after the bruising, few years we've had in investment. I wish I were really wise in terms of raising my children. I wish I were all wise, but certainly I'm not. And I recognize, and my children certainly recognize, that they know much more than I do, much more than I ever have known. And I wish I were really wise and knew how to handle that. I think we all wish we had wisdom. But most of all, I think that we must recognize that we don't want any wisdom, because there are more than one type of wisdom out there. We want wisdom from above. So if you turn to James 3 to begin with, that's where we'll start. James. Who's this James? James 3. James 3, verse 17 will be sort of the theme verse for today's sermon. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Wisdom from above. The other theme verse for today's sermon we'll go directly over to, just for by way of contrast, because we're talking about Jesus and James, the brother of Jesus. So let's turn over to my other theme verse, and that's 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So, these two highlighted verses, for me, point to the fact that we want not just any wisdom, but we want this wisdom from above, and that wisdom, in fact, did come from above in the form of Christ Jesus. And ironically, perhaps, or interestingly, in the life of James, whose bone box we recently excavated, he not only had a spiritual elder brother with wisdom from above, he had a physical elder brother with wisdom from above. So I want to focus on James today and this wisdom from above. Wisdom from above from our elder spiritual brother Jesus Christ, and wisdom from above from James, elder spiritual and physical brother, and what that wisdom is all about. Mahatma Gandhi made an interesting quotable comment, and I thought I'd quote that at this point. It is unwise to be too sure of one's own wisdom. It is healthy to be reminded that the strongest might weaken and the wisest might err. To err is human and all that, other quotations. There are many, many quotations, so many quotations. We could drown in quotations today, but that was one that I in particular take to heart. There's another that I keep by my microscope every day as I practice making diagnoses that profoundly impact people's lives, and that is essentially to the point that anybody who thinks that he is performing and practicing perfectly all the time is a fool. And the best wisdom is to be had in those people who know what they do not know. And so that, you know, all of us draw upon things that mean something to us in terms of wisdom and how we get through life, doing the right things, avoiding the wrong things. And so today's sermon is about wisdom from above, and it is focused on James' message to us about wisdom from above. Now, James was probably the very first New Testament book written. Did you know that? It's probably the very first epistle that was written. It's one of the general or universal epistles. General because it wasn't addressed to a particular church specifically. It was it's one of the universal epistles because it's essentially written to the church wherever, even though it's from a very Jewish perspective and talks about meeting in synagogues, it's to the church universally. So it's one of the universal epistles. It's one of the epistles that wasn't written by Paul, and it was one of the epistles that was not addressed to a specific church. So here we have a universal epistle, the first of seven universal epistles in the New Testament, and probably the first book written of the New Testament. So James. Now, as I say, I've been struggling and learning, and I found that this topic is something that I could learn the most about. And so, as disorganized as sometimes my speech might be, today's sermon will bounce around a bit, and I'll try to get my meaning over to you. But I stumbled upon the whole concept that James, the book of James, is actually the Proverbs of the New Testament. In many ways, it's like wisdom literature. And I'm sort of proud in the right way, in the humble way, to say that I was reading James. I happened to be in James because I was called to anoint somebody, and so I was reading James 5:14, and then I read a little further, and I was reading in James 3 about wisdom, and so I was reading a little bit more about James, and here and there I began to recognize that, boy, this sounds like Solomon, you know? This sounds like the Psalms, sounds like some of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And so, you know, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Proverbs in particular, Ecclesiastes, the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Well, James is a real echo of the Old Testament wisdom literature. And you can see that in many of the passages. For instance, in James 5, and verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." Doesn't that sound like Job? "Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." On and on it goes. "You have lived," in verse 5, "you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you." So, there's a lot of philosophy here and moralizing, and it's very much an echo of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And that's very apropos, is it not? We've got a Jew from Jerusalem writing one of the earliest New Testament works who sounds very Jewish, who harkens back to his experience with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, of course, not having read the New Testament yet since he was writing the first book. And his experience echoed that wisdom from the, quotes, Jewish Old Testament that everyone was so familiar with. So if you do a survey of James, you find that James is literally the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs for the New Testament. Who was James? Let's just get into that to begin with, just to establish whose bones might have been in that box. Matthew 13 and verse 55 to begin with. There are sort of four candidate Jameses in the biblical account, and from what I read, from I think what the general consensus comes up with, this James that wrote the epistle, James, is the James that led the Jerusalem church in the first century AD, who was also the brother of Jesus Christ. So if we read to begin with Matthew 13 and verse 55, you've probably beat me to the punch here. Matthew 13 and verse 55 says, "Is this not the carpenter's son," speaking of Jesus, "is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Now, I assume that given the order that it's written here, perhaps James is the elder stepbrother of Jesus, just because his name is listed first. So Matthew 13, 55. We believe this is the James we're talking about, the James of this epistle. In Mark 6 and verse 3 next, again, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now, it's very interesting that Jesus should say that. Because as it turns out, from what we understand from the biblical record, James really didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah until after Jesus died and was resurrected. And so at the time Jesus was saying this, of course, he had not yet been resurrected. He had not even been crucified. And he was talking about his own relatives and his own house and how he might not perhaps find own honor in his own, honor in his own household. And that might have applied to James at the time he was speaking this. So isn't that interesting? Interesting scripture. So in terms of the holy day year, you can think of this time in our holy day year. We've passed the Passover. We are approaching Pentecost. And it was about this time in the holy day year that James was really coming around, because James had seen his own brother resurrected from the dead and was starting to remember all that he had heard from his own brother and was coming around to being called. Just in time for the gift of the Holy Spirit upcoming in Pentecost. So, interesting time. You know, the sort of the same timing. At this time in the year, back then, James was coming around and his eyes were being opened. And he was starting to honor his own big brother, his own physical big brother, as well as he would now realize his own spiritual big brother. Next scripture of interest, Galatians 1:19. Hop over to Galatians 1:19. Okay, Galatians 1:19, 18 if you start there. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days," talking about Paul's journeys here and his experience. "So when he was in Jerusalem to see Peter," in verse 19, "but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So this speaks to me very clearly that James was around. In fact, if he was going to encounter anyone other than Peter, James, the Lord's brother, was certainly on the scene and active somehow, even though there were not a lot of the other apostles immediately available to see Paul. James, the Lord's brother, was. Moving down to Acts 12 now, in time, Acts 12, 17, we see a James that is very active in the Jerusalem church. Acts 12 and verse 17, Acts 12, verse 17. "But motioning to them with his hand to keep silence, he declared to them how the Lord had brought them out of prison, and he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren, and he departed and went to another place. So James seemed to be the go-to person to communicate to the brethren in Jerusalem at the time. Go tell these things to James and to the brethren. This is after Peter had been released from prison. Just moving over to Acts 15, another reference to this James. Acts 15 now, verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, now he seemed to be the chairperson here. After the debate had settled down and he took the chair once more, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And then he went on to describe what the group had heard, summarized it, was obviously exercising leadership here. Verse 21, spiritual leadership. Verse 21, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So he's explaining to them a greater vision here. He's exhibiting leadership and vision for the group, talking about the wider community of called up Christians. This James seems to be the Jerusalem church leader, opening their eyes to a vision of a wider Christianity that includes others, including those that may not actually be Jewish extraction or the house of Israel. And then, importantly, verse 23, then the group, under the sponsorship or under the leadership of James, wrote this letter by them. And that letter starts, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Now that word greetings is an interesting term, because the only other place I understand that the word there is used in the New Testament is in James. So this is another tie that tells us that this James, who was leading the discussion here in Acts, is the same James that begins in James 1:1. So if we go back over to James 1:1. And sorry, I'm jumping around a bit. I hope you can follow me. And as soon as I see that 50% of the audience is nodding off, I'll wisely wind it down. But hopefully I've got you engaged now in following the trail of James. James 1:1, you'll see at the bottom of that verse, it says greetings. Well, it's the same word. And so it's interesting that the letter in Acts was drafted and it used James' word, the same word that was used here in James 1:1 as a term, greetings. And that's those are the only two places that that particular term is used. Therefore, we can conclude with confidence that this James is the James that led the Jerusalem church. Now in Acts 21:18, there's another reference. You don't have to turn there. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So again, it points to the preeminence of James in the group as a leader. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So you see, Paul came and reported to this James. So James, again, was this very important personage in the founding sort of mother church in Jerusalem. And the last scripture I've got here is Galatians 2:9, which is relevant to this train of thought. Galatians 2:9. And in that scripture, it underlines the important leadership role of this James, who seems to be the Lord's brother. Galatians 2 and verse 9 says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So here we have James, a pillar in the New Testament Jerusalem Christian church. In verse 12 in the same passage, Well, starting verse 11, but when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So this James was very Jewish in his orientation, was maybe had one of the most difficult times overcoming the concept, the restricting concept that only Jews could be God's people, but did ultimately come around and overcame that sort of hypocrisy. And this is all apropos of someone who's learning, someone who, on observing the death and resurrection of his own brother, gained wisdom from above, and then spoke to us about wisdom from above, as we read in James 3. So let's go back to our home base again and read that section in James 3. Let's go back to James 3. James actually describes seven attributes of divine wisdom, or wisdom from above, and contrast them with human or earthly or sensual wisdom. So it's a good passage to read. So let's just read most of it in James 3. A lot to say about wisdom, just like the Psalms or the Proverbs have, and just as Ecclesiastes has. The style is certainly the same. If I read verse 1, that's apropos of the way I feel. James 3 and verse 1 to begin. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So, you know, here I am up in the front of the room, not the wisest in the group, certainly not the most experienced, and certainly not the best teacher. But, you know, my father's in Toronto, so is my brother. And God has somehow placed me up here to try to impart some wisdom to this group. And really, I can't. All I can do is read to you about God's wisdom. And this is the wisdom from above that we all seek. And how do we do that? Well, we seek it in God's word. Don't scowl. I see a few scowls trying to understand what I'm saying. But I really sincerely mean that human wisdom is not what we're about, and as soon as we start thinking we're wise, we're in trouble. And I certainly do take this to heart, knowing that if you're going to presume to teach anything, you'd better be pretty humble about it and try to teach from the teachings of God and not from your own wisdom. So that's a good start to this chapter. And then if we jump from James 3 verse 1 up to verse 13, the section that might be called Faith Produces Wisdom, James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, who said faith without works is dead? Well, James did. And so this is apropos to what he said in an earlier scripture in the same book. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So here we have a section now, beginning in verse 15, where James contrasts the seven characteristics of human wisdom, or earthly wisdom, with seven qualities of divine wisdom. And so we'll just go through them in step here. Verse 15, this wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic, the kind of wisdom that is self-seeking, the envious sort of wisdom that we see all around us in society, the money-grubbing, selfish wisdom that successful people in this world need to have in order to get ahead, is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to lead, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So going through the seven attributes of divine wisdom one by one, number one is pure. This wisdom that descends from above is pure. And I'd like to draw a parallel between that wisdom and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was also pure, and who in our other theme scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:30, is actually our embodiment of wisdom, our example. So you remember the scripture we said, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God. So this wisdom from above is not just the written word, but it's also the example, so to speak. It's the person of Jesus Christ is also that wisdom. And if we would only follow him, we will be wise, and we will see these fruits in us. There are two influences on James, the author, that are immediately apparent to scholars, and which I dimly recognized myself, actually, before I read the scholars, and that is that he did read the wisdom literature, and he also was aware of the Sermon on the Mount and the fruits of the Holy Spirit message. And so when you go through these gifts of the wisdom from above, you see that shining through. So the first one is pure. Well, Jesus Christ was pure. No deceit, no sin whatever in Jesus Christ. 100% honest. One of the best compliments that I've ever received in my life, I remember I was being evaluated during my professional training. And occasionally you will see the evaluation that, you know, your teachers have produced for you. And the one that sticks in my mind is this one particular professor at the university said about me that Rick is totally honest. So I sort of thought about that over the years, and it sort of caught me off guard. I didn't know what he, you know, what does he mean by totally honest? I mean, you're honest or you're not. What do you mean totally honest? But, you know, it sounds good, but what exactly, you know, would that mean? Well, I'm really sort of happy to see someone think that I'm totally honest. I think what it means is no one would ever think other that you would be hiding or anything but open. So totally honest is an evaluation, hopefully, that we as Christians who are wise will elicit from anybody we encounter, that they will think that we are pure and therefore have to be not only honest, but openly honest. So overtly honest, you know, forthrightly, we're forthcoming in our honesty. We're very pure, and perhaps even preach honesty by our actions. And so that's the way I read that, and that's the kind of evaluation we hope that we'll get when our Savior returns. And that's number one in terms of the seven qualities of divine wisdom. Number two, peaceable. Peaceable. Well, this is a really interesting concept to get your mind around. And some of my reading on peaceability and James is quite interesting. Because if you look at the account, and I'll just see if I can find my note on it. And look at the account of what was happening at the time James was put to death. In many ways, James was put to death because he was a peacemaker. He was a pacifist. And the politics of the time was very interesting. So James was the leader of the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, he was leading the Jerusalem church. He was the leader of our church, the first leader of our church in Jerusalem. And when Festus was gone, the old procurator from Rome, this Sadducee, Ananus II, was controlling Jerusalem temporarily, and he got pretty aggressive. He overstepped his bounds, in fact, and decided he'd take a little initiative here and make a political play. And so he recognized that the zealots, the Jewish zealots of society in Jerusalem at the time and in the surrounding environs, were becoming increasingly powerful. And in fact, 4 years from that point in time, those same zealots, in fact, would instigate the disastrous rebellion that occurred against the Roman Empire, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem, as you recall. So these zealots were becoming increasingly powerful, and the high priest Ananus, to appease these zealots, attacked James, who was the leader of the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure that Satan the devil also inspired this act and this plot, but in a political way, James was attacked as the leader of the Christians in Jerusalem, not for his doctrines per se, although I'm sure that was part of it too, but because he was a pacifist who opposed fighting the Roman Empire, so to speak. He was urging peaceful submission to Rome, in fact, as a Christian. So the zealots who wanted to throw off the Roman yoke would be quite happy to see this increasingly powerful and popular church leader deposed or otherwise eliminated because he was urging a peaceful submission to Rome. And so Ananus II decided he was very zealous and he was going to do something wise politically. And he decided to eliminate this James, and he, in fact, did. Now, when the new curator from Rome arrived, Albinus, he very quickly, apparently, deposed Ananus II. And why would he have done that? Well, because this act was seen as an anti-Roman act. For Ananus to have eliminated a pacifist, someone who preached acquiescing to Roman rule, was seen as an anti-Roman act in favor of what the zealots want to be seen. So what was politically wise at the moment for Ananus became short-sighted and he was deposed. So it is interesting then to make the analogy that point number two of godly or divine wisdom from above, talks about peaceability. And James was perhaps the leader of those who would be peaceable. In the New Testament church. The point number three in terms of attributes of divine wisdom is gentleness. So gentle, as Christians ought to be, is actually described here as a fruit, so to speak, of this wisdom from above. Point number four, willing to yield. Now, this is an interesting attribute of being wise. And we had an interesting discussion in our household yesterday and this morning on the way to church. And I'm speaking about traffic and yielding on the road. Edmonton, apparently, I don't know how we deserve this reputation, but we have a reputation for being some of the most aggressive drivers in Canada and maybe on the planet. I don't know why that should be. We should be pretty content, fat and happy in this part of the world, but apparently we're kind of impatient on the road. And I say we because I hope that you are sometimes, and it's not only me, but I think that it's true that it's a trait and a characteristic that sometime or another all of us feel that on the road we're certainly unwilling to yield. And part of this wisdom from above says that you should be willing to yield. So my wife is much wiser than I am, and so she was relating the story of driving home from work yesterday and how a male in a car in a white shirt and a tie was tailgating her along 111th Avenue with the typical impatient behavior pattern of tailgating and zooming around and trying to pass and so on. So Heather, who's very philosophical and much wiser than I, of course, takes this sort of behavior in stride, and she willingly yielded to this fellow and then promptly smiled for a mile or two as she kept coming up gently to his back bumper at every stoplight one after another for another 10 minutes. So as this fellow would race off and race for the next light, Heather would gently yield to him and follow him along and yet keep up with him with no sweat, with no coronary artery restriction, with no hassle. Well, finally, this fellow risked his life and ran a yellow light, you know, to get ahead, and she lost sight of him. But as Christians searching for wisdom from above, we must be willing to yield. And I'm learning that lesson. It's a wisdom that we must develop, and doesn't come naturally, particularly as we're surrounded by today's society, which is so competitive. The fifth description of wisdom from above says that it is full of mercy and good fruits. And I think of child rearing in this regard. You know, as we raise our children, it's easy to react and speak loudly and harshly. It's much more difficult to very wisely bite your tongue and think first and try to discern what's on the minds and what sort of message and lesson might be most effective at any one time, rather than rashly reacting and saying something unwise. Which brings me to another analogy that is interesting. You know, when you're a dad, you've got a lot of people observing you and watching your every move. And when you're a Christian, with your light that is not under a bushel, setting an example, people are also watching your every move. And when you're a boss, or when you're at work, or when you're a mom, or when you're doing anything, you do have people watching you. And it really doesn't take too much to spoil 99% of all of your good works. It just takes 1% foolishness to undo all of the good that you can do as a dad, as a boss, as a minister teaching, etc., etc. Go on and on. And you can find those analogies, of course, in many areas in the book. Ecclesiastes 10, 1 is the one I want to home in on. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. So you remember the saying, a fly in the ointment. Well, there's a lot more to that saying, the more you delve into it, than you would ever imagine. So we have a book at home called Idioms, and it's got definitions of all these idioms. And one of them is a fly in the ointment. Well, here it is. This is the origin of that saying, Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. So if we are to be godly wise, we have the double penalty of having to be especially careful that any little trip-up can't be used against us to sour the entire track record and sully our reputation and spoil all the good work and integrity that we try to build in terms of our reputation. So there is much more to that saying, a fly in the ointment, than just a minor annoyance that kind of spoils a good thing. In fact, the more you go into the saying, the more you recognize that this is not just ointment. In some writings, what this really is expensive perfume. And it's not just only any expensive perfume. The perfume was actually used, these precious sweet-smelling ointments, was actually used when they would coronate a king and anoint him king. So you can see the analogy then that a king can perform 99% of the time with wisdom and strength, but it just takes a little folly to spoil the sweet-smelling perfume that he was anointed with. And so I thought that was just that particular idiom. If you delve into it, as it does come from the wisdom literature in this Bible, has so much more to it that I thought it was really enjoyable to take a look at that, and see where that comes. So, you know, that again speaks to what wisdom from above is, and some of the attributes, like being full of mercy and good fruits, not making mistakes. You know, that are a bad example. Without partiality, in other words, not being unjust, where you can be criticized for being so, and without hypocrisy. We must be without hypocrisy, and there's a whole sermon built around that word and the concept. But a fly in the ointment is something that those with wisdom from above must avoid. And that is the challenge for us all. It just takes a small indiscretion sometimes to ruin a lifetime of work. And we must all bear that in mind. Okay. We're right on track, and if I'm really wise here, we'll actually wind up quite early, and everyone will be pleasantly surprised. They'll remember this sermon, you know, with fondness, because it was short, to the point. You remembered a few choice sayings, like a fly in the ointment, and made your day. So I'm almost there. Let's see what else I have written down. If we go through the wisdom literature that James would have been familiar with, we can learn a lot. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, there are many words, and I don't want to get into, you know, 30 Hebrew words today, because that would get us over time, and then I would be remembered for being the dictionary guy or something. But the Hebrew term hakam, and I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it, and all of its variations, which I won't go into, describe the concept of being wise or skillful or prudent. And it occurs 101 times in Proverbs. So the book of James is the Proverbs of the New Testament, and I think that he has probably summarized a lot of that literature right here. And, you know, we can probably read these five verses and be done with it. But, you know, just to be thorough and wise, we'll go back to Proverbs. So if you want to turn back to Proverbs, just briefly, don't panic. You can do a whole sermon on Proverbs. We'll sort of take a look at what wisdom is in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 9, verse 10, to begin. This is the foundation that James started with, upon which his elder brother, in a physical and a spiritual sense, built and finished James' faith in terms of what wisdom is. But this is the beginning. This is the foundation that James started with, and the foundation that we don't reject. It's the foundation that we start with as well. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. So this is a very personal bit of advice for every one of us. We can't rely on the wisdom of our teachers. We actually have to develop the wisdom ourselves. And really, we understand that wisdom is a gift. It's something we can't develop ourselves. It's something that we must also ask for. It is from above. It's not from ourselves. It's not from our experience. It's not from our gray matter. It's not from our training. It's not from our education. It is from above. It's granted, perhaps the same way the Holy Spirit is granted, perhaps as a gift, the way King Solomon received it, as a gift that comes directly from God, that can be used by any one of us individually, or can be quenched, like the Holy Spirit can be quenched individually in our own particular case. And so in the Proverbs, in the Old Testament in general, the use of wisdom is seen in many contexts, but in James he focuses on the wisdom from above as distinguished from all those other types of wisdom. Now in secular life, you know, there's a lot of other wisdom. I mean, the mafia has a lot of wisdom. Some of them have the nickname wise guys, right? The mafia, the Goodfellas gangs are very wise in terms of how to extort money from their fellow human beings, how to avoid the law, how to remain out of jail. They're very wise, so they're wise guys. Moses is described to have learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So the Egyptians had wisdom, but that's not the wisdom from above. There were many artisans in the Old Testament building the tabernacle, for instance, originally with the children of Israel leaving Egypt, and they had what was called wisdom, with the same term. The wisdom, Aholiab was one of the people who was very skilled in terms of making the tabernacle and the art and the ark and the mercy seat and so on. So there's wisdom in terms of the arts and skills. There's the wisdom of women described in the Old Testament, where the women were spinning yarn and so on, the special garments and so on that the priesthood would wear and so on. There was the wisdom of Hiram that King Solomon imported from Tyre, I believe. And Hiram was a bronze worker, and he did wonderful things in the new temple that Solomon was creating for God. But this was the wisdom of Hiram. How much might have been gifted by God? Well, it's difficult to know. Certainly God can inspire. Certainly all of our gifts are gifts from God. If they're used for good, then well. If not, we individually will suffer. And then there are gifts according to the flesh that we can read in 1 Corinthians. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 1:26, for example, this is where that famous or infamous hymn sort of comes from that I always sort of wriggled when we sang, because I felt a little uncomfortable all the time, you know, singing about how God didn't call wise men. But in the context of wise according to the flesh, which is not well explained in the hymn, that's exactly what the meaning is of this scripture. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty." Okay, well, there's an interesting analogy that I'd like to bring out in terms of our calling. In 1 Corinthians here, Paul is trying to develop the understanding that the wisdom of Christ and his gospel transcends everything, all of man's wisdom. He was writing to the Corinthians to try to smooth over their divisions, and he was reminding them that neither Gentiles nor Jews could naturally sort of understand even the wisdom of God and his plan, but that they were all in the same boat, and that Christ's example, his sacrifice, and his wisdom transcended all, Jew and Gentile, and all the divisions. To the Gentiles, the idea of a crucified God was pure folly. So it was very foolish to think that this wisdom from above, this Jesus Christ, should have been hung on a tree, and he should have become human in the first place. Because to the Gentiles, a God would never confine himself to the evil inherent in human flesh. That was the understanding. So that was almost impossible. He would never come to us. We would have to go to God. That's the Gentile wisdom. God would not come to us and lower him to our level. Gentiles would view the suffering of Jesus on the stake as a sign of weakness and not as a sign of Almighty God. So this made no sense at all to the Gentiles that Paul was trying to explain these concepts to. This was foolishness. Likewise, as I've explained, to the Jews, the message of a crucified Savior was nonsense. I mean, a Savior didn't get crucified. No one who was respectable got crucified. And certainly, you wouldn't inscribe their name on your ossuary box if they were crucified. They were to be ashamed of. They were amongst the lowest in society, those that were wrongdoers. They were certainly not the well thought of. And so both the Gentiles and the Jews could not easily accept this message of a crucified Savior who was God. So this foolishness was very novel and certainly runs contrary to any human wisdom we might have as human beings. This foolishness of God, this wisdom from above, was conceptually the main message of Jesus' sacrifice and coming. It opened up everyone's eyes. It opened up James' eyes. It converted James into, you know, the whole understanding of who this elder brother of James was, and not only his physical half brother, but a spiritual elder brother as well. So, in essence, then this foolishness was God's love and God's sacrifice for human beings. Totally contrary to what humans would deem logical, totally contrary to what Jews expected of a Savior, totally contrary to what Gentiles would expect of a God. This foolishness was actually God's greatest example of love to all of mankind. So he revealed this love, he revealed himself in the suffering and in this weakness, which would appear just pure folly to a power-hungry world or the physical world that we experience. And that's the most powerful message we can all take home from that. So let's just jump back to Proverbs. At the risk of getting close to being on time for the sermon, we'll just go back to Proverbs for a few examples of wisdom from the wisdom literature. So we read Proverbs 9:10, where wisdom is the beginning of fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In 15:33 of Proverbs, Proverbs 15 verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. So if we want to be instructed in wisdom, we must begin by fearing God. And in many ways, what this verse is saying is that the fear of the Lord teaches wisdom. So when we say fear, we mean the respect for God, the respect for his law, the respect for Jesus' sacrifice. All of those things in the general concept of fearing God actually teaches us wisdom. So as we emulate Christ, we learn more about wisdom, what wisdom is. Now I'll go through a bunch of other Proverbs without you turning to them, because that'll take too long. But in Proverbs, wisdom motivates us to avoid evil. I can give you these scriptures later if you'd like them. This is no mere human wisdom. There's no human wisdom or plan that can succeed against God. That's another proverb that's written. We are commanded to obtain wisdom as our top priority. And one obtains wisdom by observing. This is in the Proverbs. And one obtains wisdom by associating with the wise. So if you want to associate with those that are wise with the wisdom from above, that is one very good reason for attending church services frequently, because you can become wise by coming to church, hearing someone speak to you about wisdom who's also learning, trying to learn about being wise in the divine sense, and associating with brethren who are also wise in a spiritual sense. You can become wise. Accepting instruction is another exhortation by Proverbs. Accepting instruction is a part of wisdom. Accepting commands and correction. So you must be teachable and you must be able to learn. The Lord has used his wisdom in creation. That's another sort of blanket statement by Proverbs. And when that statement is made, I understand it to mean everything. All of the wisdom that God has that went into creation entails all of the wisdom that any artisan has ever had, all of the practical wisdom of scientists, of science, of physics, of the world, of what is true about how to do things, the Lord used his wisdom in creation. Not just in divining right from wrong, but in the whole ball of wax in terms of creating everything we know. Wisdom gives knowledge and understanding, so there's a converse relationship there too. If you have wisdom, if you have the right attitude, you gain more knowledge and understanding by looking around. The wise, and again from Proverbs, this is summarized from Proverbs, the wise maintain a right attitude, they seek knowledge, they store it, they commend it, and they spread it. The wise are discerning, they're prudent, they're righteous, they are humble, they are understanding, they accept advice. Sounds just like James, who wrote the Proverbs of the New Testament, doesn't it? Some of the attributes of godly wisdom. Wisdom is rewarding, and it's the fountain of life. Wisdom provides protection and healing. It controls anger. Wise people win over others, and wise people obtain honor. Wise people obtain wealth. Wow, now, what wisdom are they talking about here? Future wealth or current wealth? Well, that's an interesting topic. Wise people enjoy the benefits enjoy many benefits, however, that money cannot buy. That's also in Proverbs. And having wisdom is a privilege that we ought to treat as a privilege. Now, this is a very optimistic sort of summary of wisdom here in Proverbs. Conversely, if you go over to Ecclesiastes and you start reading some of that wisdom literature, you can see some real negativity coming through. And some of that negativity basically talks about how even the wise suffer. And even the wise die. And it's all temporary and maybe futile in some respects. And an initial read of Ecclesiastes is somewhat negative. It's almost dismissive if you don't delve into enough depth. You almost think Ecclesiastes is telling you, toss it all out the window, live it up, tomorrow you may die. and really that's not what it's saying at all. And as you know, in the summation of Ecclesiastes, you sort of see some of the message that James is also giving us. So if you go to the end of Ecclesiastes, you remember the summation, which has been attributed maybe to another author. But in verse 12, in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, including every fly in the ointment, to see whether it is good or whether it is evil. And so certainly this area is talking about words to the wise. There's a whole vocabulary of folly that I won't get into, but it's nice to contrast the Hebrew vocabulary for wisdom and go through Proverbs and find out what wisdom is all about, and then take a look at the dark side and see what folly is all about. And one Hebrew word in that text is Nabal. I think it's pronounced Nabal. And there are other variations, but fool in the text can mean more than just stupid. More than just, quotes, foolish. It does mean that. It means, as a fool, you're easily enticed to go wrong, and you take the wrong track too easily. But it also has deeper meaning as you take a look at the way it's used throughout Proverbs. It also can mean moral apathy, meaning you do not fear God, you don't really care, you're not really motivated to care. You have moral apathy, which is a little bit more sinister than just being foolish and stupid. Furthermore, there are some scriptures that essentially mean that you have, as a fool, moral insolence, which means that's worse. You're rejecting God, and you're intentionally sort of disrespecting things that are reasonable, and you don't care if your behavior is disgraceful. You're arrogant. And you're actually, in contrast to being a wise person, accepting and fearing God, you actually do not fear God. You're arrogant, and you reject God arrogantly. And so you can look at the meaning of the dark side, the fool end of the equation. And you learn more and more as you go into the wisdom literature. There are many things more that I could go into, but I won't, because the wisdom literature goes on, and you're encouraged to read it. At the Festival of Tabernacles last year, I summarized by saying, now you've got your homework, and the homework was to read the book of the festival, which is Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes was read at the festival traditionally, and is read by the Jewish community in order to keep us aware, you know, that life is short. While you're living it up at this festival, just remember that, you know, tomorrow you may be called before God, and you know, in the next twinkling of an eye, when you are resurrected, maybe there will be a judgment against you if you're not careful in all your festival activities. So the reading of the book of the festival, Ecclesiastes, was meant to put a damper on excessive enthusiasm and maybe a few indiscretions that would be a fly in the ointment come judgment time. So that was the homework at that time. And the homework this time, I guess, is, well, don't forget the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Read it occasionally, haul it out, and do learn about wisdom. All right. So just to summarize, I could go through and talk about how King Solomon asked for the right thing. He did ask for God's wisdom and then didn't use it. But you know the story very, very well. You know that King Solomon was doing the wrong thing before he even asked for wisdom. He occasionally did use that gift from God and came through doing the right thing, impressing the world with his wisdom, becoming famous for his wisdom. And then he sort of turned it off, just like one can quench the spirit of God, and made mistakes and embarrassed himself, as wise as he was, embarrassed himself. And so must we all remember that it's so easy to do. We should continue to strive for this wisdom from above. Try to place yourself in the shoes of the brother of Jesus, because you are the brother or sister of Jesus. And just think of that older brother as your example, as James must have. And come around to, you know, the realization, the enormity of the sacrifice and the example, and try to follow in his footsteps, read his words of wisdom, and let your light shine.